You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
But 1 Timothy is a fab book. I mean, I think it is a great book because it teaches the church that what we believe shapes how we behave. And how we behave impacts how the world sees the saving power of Jesus. What we believe affects how we behave, and how we behave is our witness to the world that we're living in. And Paul wants the church to be known for an authentic faith in full of integrity. He wants us to be known for service of the poor, all sorts of things that come out of a devotion to Jesus and his saving grace. And that's what we're looking at this morning. But it's also got lots to say about leadership. That's one of the reasons we're looking at it in this season where we want to release leaders. And it also speaks of the type of leaders that Christ wants in his church. And perhaps we also see how the Apostle Paul also wants to release the next generation of leaders. The opening part of the book and the end part of the book are a commission to Timothy and encourage him. If you read verse 4 and 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The next generation was emerging. The next generation is emerging amongst us. I am thrilled about Jubilee, looking at the next generation that is emerging. So to recap, Paul writes out of a concern for this church that was going a bit astray, and he wants to confront the corrupt teachers and their false doctrine, verse 3. We looked at that last couple of weeks ago. Seems there were people in the church beginning to teach all sorts of strange, weird things about food, about marriage. Others seem to be getting into caught into debates about family trees and myths and distracting speculation. There were people in this church that were wanting to sort of position themselves as experts over people, having power over people with some special insight that they have. And others wanted to wrap others up in a legalism and just a burden of what you had to do to be good enough. What a wonderful picture from Rose. So courageous. Wherever she's gone. Oh, she's back there. How God wants to free us. He's wanting to do that and going to continue to do that today as we pray at the end, I believe. See, Paul thinks that they don't know what they're talking about, these people who tie people up in all sorts of strange things. And he wants Timothy to correct this and honor Jesus and to see, because he sees these weird teaching as a distraction from advancing God's work, it says in verse 4, which is done by faith. And that's what we want to be about here at Jubilee. See, there are times when it's good to confront strange teaching that deviates from a gospel of grace and freedom. We see it at the end of this passage, don't we? With this chap who I'm glad you can pronounce because I don't know how to pronounce it. And Alexander. These guys had rejected, had shipwrecked their faith, it says. And then there's this strange phrase that had handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And most of the commentators will say that this handing over to Satan, a strange phrase, isn't it, was really being put out of the church. That was what it was referring to. It doesn't happen often in churches, but there are times when people are put out of a church. I mean, I've been in ministry 40 years now. It's only happened twice in my 40 years, so it's not like a regular occurrence. Once was somebody here in the early days who was a real charismatic personality, felt that they were the answer to the church and felt that they were had lots to offer, wanted to be the expert that the media went to talk about business and Christians in business and stuff. But as we got talking to him, realized he didn't believe Jesus was divine and yet wanted to bring people into his way of thinking things. And I felt it was right to put him out of the church. It's the only person we've put out of the church in Jubilee. remember another person, an old lady in another church that I was at beforehand who was put out of the church. And she was an older lady, single lady, who had hooked up with a guy and he'd moved in. And the church leaders were just concerned about him and concerned about what was happening, the example it was in the community, and really concerned for this woman. She wasn't listening. She'd fallen in love. But there was a real unnerving about this situation. And so the leaders put her out of the church at the time. But you know, it was wonderful. Best thing that happened to her. She got her thinking that these people who love me are saying this. Why are they saying this? And I remember her being challenged and finding this guy was predatory to single women and was hooked up with them and then fleeced them and then went on to the next woman. And it just the thought of not being part of the church was enough for her to come to her senses. I tell you what, that meeting when she came back into the church was beautiful. She asked forgiveness and it was just a wonderful time of restoration. She was so grateful for that moment in that church's life. So it doesn't happen often that we have to put people out of the church, but there are times when that does happen. But what we're talking about here is really the sort of keeping the church on track sort of stuff. That's what's being talked about here in these verses, because Paul recognizes that what we believe affects our behavior. And so he wants to challenge belief that's going to affect the wrong behavior in a different way. So he confronts men who are arguing in the church. And he says, don't argue, lift your hands in prayer. He confronts women who were using the church gatherings as a fashion show and belittling those women who couldn't afford the fancy clothes. Later in the book, we'll read that Timothy confronted older men who seemed to be going out on the town at night and getting drunk and were bringing the church into disrepute. So he challenges them. You shouldn't be doing this. He confronts rich older women, too, later in the book, for taking all the handouts given to the widows when they didn't need it. He confronts slaves in the church who were getting cocky and being disrespectful to their masters. And there's all sorts of ways in which this book speaks into our behavior and just looks for it to be a behavior that reflects the grace of God and the gospel, and confronts us to live like that. We need to be so careful what we think. We need to be so careful that even worldly mindsets don't slip into our souls, because what we believe begins to affect how we behave, doesn't it? If we slip into a mindset that it's all about the survival of the fittest, or the selfish gene, phrases that are in our culture, just no wonder it results in selfishness, does it? If we believe marriage isn't the context for sex, no wonder we find all sorts of other ways of seeing sex and relationships emerge. If we believe our value is based on our bank balance, then why would we give money away? See, how we believe affects how we behave. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to do. So Paul charges this young Timothy to confront this distorting teaching and also to confront living that doesn't reflect the grace of God and the glory of the gospel. It's never about just doctrine. It's always about how we then work that out and apply that in our lives and how we seek to live lives that reflect the grace and goodness of God to the world around us. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul is passionate about. Last week, Rick, he was so good last week, wasn't he? That's great, six of them. I'll tell you what, he sent me his script, and I thought, this is so good. I wish I was going to be there instead of in Aldershot. And then I thought, maybe I'd just preach this in Aldershot, but I didn't. I preached my own sermon. And then I listened to it. I thought it's even better to listen to online. Honestly, it's so skillfully unpacking that the law is good for pointing out sin. Use that wonderful illustration of a dentist's mirror and a torch and a plumb line. And I just know that he wouldn't have used a picture. So I put a picture up. We've got to get this, church, this idea of law and grace, because it is the thing that makes us authentic and a witness to our world, you know. The legalists want to make lists of what not to do and lists of what make you bad, so that when you don't do them, you feel self-righteous. That's what's actually happening. So they say, don't hit your mum and dad in the previous verses. But you know what? It's also not good to speak unkindly to them. If I say I don't hit my mum and dad, I can feel good about myself. But you know what? I need to be challenged to treat them with respect. If it list says do not be a murderer, that's all right. I'm all right. I haven't murdered anyone. But do you know what? I might feel angry to somebody. I'm not sexually immoral like all those bad people. But do I harbour lustful thoughts ever? You know, I'm not a slave owner. I've only got 4 kids. But do I treat my staff and colleagues with respect? My staff, that sounds good, doesn't it? I never thought it quite like that. But see, the law, the sense of right and wrong in God's eyes is good, as Rick so wonderfully taught us last week. It's valuable, but it never gets to the heart of things like the glorious gospel of grace does. And that's what I want us to look at. The Old Testament is good. It's rich for us. But didn't Jesus get beneath the surface? You say, do not commit a murder. I say, don't get angry. You say, don't commit adultery. But I say, deal with your lust. Paul wants the Ephesians church, you see, not just to comply with rules, but to deal with the real issues of the heart. Hatred, lust, superiority, power, worry. And when we deal with these inner things, the only way we can do that is with this glorious gospel of grace that he's talking about in this passage. See, decades after his conversion, Paul is still in awe and wonder and full gratitude to God for saving him. Notice the humility in these verses, which Paul explains his salvation and calling. He attributes it all to God's mercy and grace. It's not through what he's done. You can read all about Paul's life if you're new to the faith in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and 9. It's a wonderfully exciting story. But you see the centerpiece for Paul in these verses that we're looking at today, 15 and 16. Here's a trustworthy saying, he says, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Some versions will say chief sinner. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience. Isn't that a wow? As an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that a wow? He says it's a trustworthy saying to contrast it with all those that were teaching the rubbish. This is a trustworthy saying, he says. And the bottom line is, and it's the bottom line of what he sees as sound doctrine or good teaching, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And what he's saying is that things emerge from that belief. He says that God's merciful. I was shown mercy. Strange teaching, the wrong doctrine of the others, results in judging attitudes, a wagging finger. You're not good enough. You're not as good as me, is what they're actually saying. But Paul knows that when you point there's three fingers pointing back at you. We all know that, don't we, if we're really honest. Paul says, I'm the worst. Twice more in the New Testament, you see, Paul expresses the depths that he had fallen to as a persecutor and killer of Christians. I mean, he was not a good guy. In 1 Corinthians, it says, I'm the least of the apostles, for I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3, it says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In our passage, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly. The grace of God is poured out on people today, you know. Yes. We're going to pray later. God's grace is going to come into hearts. See, grace for Paul was the theme. Amazing grace. Outrageous grace. Mercy where we don't deserve the opposite sort of grace. Grace that is our inheritance, isn't it, as Christians? Can't help but think of that John Newton, the slave trader, slave ship captain, ended up becoming one of the most famous preachers in London, who wrote that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now found. I was blind, but I see. That's this glorious gospel of grace that Paul is talking about. We need to recognize our sinfulness, but we recognize the mercy of God on us. It's why we ban perfect people from Jubilee. On all of our introducing church life, or whatever we call it now, getting to know Jubilee. If perfect people come to Jubilee, I really encourage them to go to other churches. Because we don't want perfect people. We only want people who are willing to change and be impacted by the grace of God. The grace of God is about saving people, reaching out to people. That's what the passage is all about, that we would be those who reflect the grace of God. It's so important for us. I've said it so often that we don't want to be religious. You know, I have to fill in forms as the minister of religion, and it just makes my skin creep, because I want to be the opposite of that. I don't want to be a minister of religion. I want to be a minister of grace. I want us all to be not ministers of religion, but ministers of grace to our community. Amen? See, religion is that idea that I obey and therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of this glorious gospel is I'm accepted by God. By what Christ has done, and therefore I obey. That's the difference between religion and the gospel of grace. Two people, you know, can be living their lives on the basis of these two different principles, and they can even sit next to each other in the same row in a church. Both will pray, both will give money generously, both can be loyal and faithful to the family and the church and trying to live decent lives. However, they do so out of two radically different motivations, in radically different spiritual realities, and in a result, in radically different kinds of life, you know? I found this so helpful. What a guy called Tim Keller talked about this in a wonderful book called The Reason of God. I just want to share it before I just finish off. He points to four differences between a religious person and a grace-filled person. I've shared this before, but it's so good. See, the primary difference, he says, is that it's about motivation. In religion, we try to obey the divine standards, whatever we set them as, out of fear. We believe if we don't obey, we're going to lose God's blessing in this world and the world to come. That's what religion says. But in the gospel, the motivation is one of gratitude for the blessing we've already received in Christ. See, the moralist is forced into obedience, motivated by fear and rejection, but a Christian rushes into obedience, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life to us, don't we? Motivation's completely different. Second thing, he says it has a major impact on our identity and our self-regard. In a religious framework, you feel like you are living up to your chosen religious standards. And if you do that, you can feel superior towards others who are not following the true path. This is actually true whether you're more liberal, in which case you feel superior to the bigots and the narrow-minded people, or more conservative, in which you feel more superior to the less moral and less devout. See, if you're not living up to your chosen standard, then you'll be filled with either a sense of superiority and disdain to others, or a sense of loathing of yourself. Feeling guilty that you strayed from what the standards were. But if we grasp the glorious gospel, we get it different. If our grasp of the gospel is weak, we can go in these between these two poles. Whilst I'm performing to my standards, I can feel confident, but not humble. At that pole, I can be proud. I can be unsympathetic. I can lack mercy on those who are sinners. But when I'm not living up to my standards that I feel that should be there, I can feel humble but not confident. I can feel a failure. But the gospel of grace gives us a completely different and unique identity. In Christ, I'm accepted by grace. Not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. This is a wonderful quote from Tim Keller in his book. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I love this. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove anyone. I do not think more of myself than I should, nor less of myself than I should. Instead, I think of myself less. I tell you what, that is a quote. I want to pray later for those who are sniveling. And I want to pray for those who are swaggering. Because God wants you to know grace. Third thing Tim Keller says is grace has an impact on how we treat others. Grace transforms how we treat those who don't share our same beliefs and practice. So often we define ourselves by pointing to those who are not like us, don't they? Don't we? That's what happens so often. We bolster our sense of worth by devaluing those of other belief or class or nationality or traits or practice. But the gospel, of the glorious gospel, gives us another way to treat others, doesn't it? As a Christian, my worth's not created by excluding anyone, but through the Lord who is excluded for me. Wow. His grace both humbles me more deeply than religion can, since I'm too flawed to ever save myself through my own effort. And yet it also affirms me more powerfully than religion can, since I can be absolutely certain of God's unconditional acceptance. It's profound. Since I'm not saved by my own correct doctrine or practice, I can't despise those who believe things slightly differently from me. It also means I don't have to be intimidated by anybody. I'm not fearful of power or success or talent of other people who are different from me. How we don't want comparison in the church. Grace makes it possible for me to escape oversensitivity or defensiveness or the need to criticize. See, grace is glorious. Our Christian identity isn't based on the need to be perceived as a good person, but on God's valuing of me in Christ. And that's profound. Fourth thing, Tim Keller says, it also helps us in handling troubles and suffering. A moralistic religion leads to people who have a conviction that if they live an upstanding life, then God and others owes them respect and favor. They believe they deserve a decent, happy life. And then when life goes wrong or something goes wrong, such people can feel two different things. They can either be furious with God because they feel it's their right. They should have a better life because they did, lived up to a standard. Or else they feel deeply angry at themselves for not living up to the standards. I must not have lived up. That's why God's punishing me. But that's not what grace is about, is it? The gospel makes it possible for someone to escape that spiral of bitterness and self-incrimination and despair when life goes wrong. It helps us with our troubles and suffering. See, the gospel is glorious. It's why it isn't superficial to say, wow. It is profound, isn't it? See, the secret of Christianity is accepting the fact that we are accepted by God just as we are, as sinners. This is the glorious gospel that transforms hearts and lives and our living. And that's why Paul is passionate that Timothy corrects this church that was deviating from that. See, the grace is what the church has got. In fact, it's the only thing we've got, to be honest. You know, most people, you know, other people can do things better than us. We try and do things well in Jubilee, but most, you know, there's people who do things better than us. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to feed the hungry or heal the sick. You know, if you want fellowship, you can join a bridge club. If you want to do service in the community, you can join the Rotary or Hedgehogs. If you want to make an impact on the community, you can join the Chamber of Commerce. But do you know what? The only thing that the church can do better than anyone else is grace. That is the only thing we can do better. The one thing the world cannot offer is grace. Wow. In our text, Paul has shifted the discussion from false teachers and their controversies and their peripheral diversions to the central core of our Christian hope, and that's salvation through grace in the Lord Jesus. No wonder he says in verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and ever and ever. Amen." Isn't that his wow? he can't help but praise and worship God as he thinks about the glory of this grace. And then this old sage, the Apostle Paul, wants to encourage his lad, Timothy. He's given Timothy quite a responsibility in Ephesus to stop this false teaching ruining the church. And so he exhorts Timothy and reminds him of God's call on his life. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding to faith and a good conscience. What a wonderful phrase. The reference, prophecies once made over you, spelled out in chapter 4. If you read verse 14, it says, don't neglect the gift which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. At that moment, there was a commissioning of Timothy in ministry. But God commissions many of us into ministry. That was a wrong statement. God commissions us all into ministry. It's why, right from the beginning, I said, I don't want to be called a minister of this church. Or the deal was, I would call myself a minister of the church if all of you also called yourself ministers of this church. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers and all that sort of stuff. But there's a sense, I think, in these verses where God is saying to us all now, keep fighting the good fight. Paul's reminding Timothy that he was commissioned. God's Spirit had spoken. And now, instead of being overwhelmed by the task he's been given, Timothy is aware that of God's power and strength within him. How we need to serve in the goodness of that. How we need to lead in the goodness of that. How we need to be going about our service in the goodness of that. Paul encourages him to fight the good fight. The phrase is also in chapter 6, verse 12, and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Because Paul knows sometimes it's hard to keep pressing on with this gospel of grace. Sometimes we're tempted to give up. Sometimes we're drawn into listening to other people who deviate from this gospel of grace. Sometimes we can just become passive, quiet in the face of evil. And Paul is saying, don't do that, Timothy. The gospel of grace is too good for that. Continue. I found this quote from Johnny Erickson. It's going back in the day. A lot of you people won't know who she was, but she was injured, wasn't she? I think she jumped out of a boat or something, broke her neck. And has been in a wheelchair all of her life, but a wonderful saint. And she said this, "This is the only time in history when I get to fight for God. This is the only part of my eternal story when I'm actually in the battle. Once I die, I'll be in celebration mode. In a glorified body, in a whole different set of circumstances. But this is my limited window of opportunity. And I'm going to fight the good fight for all I'm worth." Isn't that a wonderful little quote? And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy how he wants this fight to be fought. Holding on to the faith with a good conscience. The very thing that the false teachers had deserted. So Jubilee, fight the good fight. What's the fight? It's one for the glorious gospel of grace. It's a fight for freedom from law. It's a fight for the kingdom. It's a fight for good. It's a fight for light over darkness. It's a fight for the gospel of grace and love and acceptance and mercy. And it's a fight not to give up. Amen? Let's stand. I just really feel, just in these moments we've got, God has spoken through our worship and spoken in those wonderful pictures and testimonies. But I just want to ask God to do one more work amongst us. Is that all right? Because Catherine's going to come up and tinkle or play something, or I don't know. But do you know what? As God is here, and He's going to speak into some hearts right this moment, because there are some hearts that are sniveling, who don't feel good enough, feel they've screwed up, feel they have sinned too much, committed sin that's unforgivable. And God wants to do something. Can I borrow you, Samuel? But I'm not saying that you are like sniveling or that you are in sin or something, but just come, I just need a little example. Can you just snivel a little bit? Not like sniff, I mean snivel. Head down, miserable. Oh, okay. Woe is me, I'm a worm. Okay. I want you to pretend. Oh, this is hard. Okay. Pretend. Get into acting mode. Okay. Okay. Snivel. Head down, miserable. Okay. I think what God is wanting to do to some of you is just this. He's got to take your chin and make you stand up like that. Because that is His heart. Okay, you're done. Thanks. There are some who are sniveling here. And you are just, I am just worse than, I mean, Paul, yeah, he murdered people, you know. But do you know what? I'm worse than him. And God is saying, this is the end of sniveling. I want to lift your head up to see the glorious gospel. That's what He wants to do to some of you. To others of you, you really know that there is a swagger in your heart where you feel superior to other people. And as we've been talking, the Spirit has just prodded you. It might be racism, it could be classism, could be something else, I don't know, but God has prodded you. And I just want to say to you, it's time to stop swaggering, because we all are sinners and there's no perfect people here. And the third group of people are those who are just about to give up the fight. There might be just one or two here thinking, do you know what? I've had enough. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you, fight the good fight.
Mm. Amen.
Because the gospel of glory is worth it. Can I just pray and then we're going to sing? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. Just read that this morning in my devotion, Lord. I thank you that your word is living and active. And Lord, as we have reflected on this word, I just ask it would be like a double-edged sword. And Father, those who are sniveling, I pray, lift them up. May they know a confidence that comes from the gospel. Lord, those who are swaggering, I pray, Lord, a humility would come. Pray that we all, Lord, would have a confident humility because of the glorious gospel. We're sinners, and yet you accept us and love us And there's nothing we can do to make you love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make you love us less. And so, Lord, in this moment, we want to just receive your mercy and love and grace. And Lord, we know that it's going to motivate us to do good. And Father, I just want to pray for those one or two who feel, I want to just throw in the towel. I want to give up. I want to stop fighting the good fight. I pray, Lord, that you would give a revelation that this is a good fight, one that's worth fighting for. And I just pray, Father, your blessing upon them, that this in some way would be an encouraging Sunday to press on into all that you've got for us. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask as we're worshipping now at the close of this time that you would continue a wonderful work in our souls, that the grace of God would be rich within us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.